We're going to read from 13 verse 10 through to the end of the chapter now. On a Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites! Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. Then Jesus asked, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew, became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" He said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us,' but he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.' And then you will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets,' but he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out, people will come from east and west and north and south and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last." At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, 'I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day, for surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Has it ever occurred to you how utterly mysterious it is that we human beings can make decisions? I think it's Arthur Kirstler in one of his books points out that a surgeon can insert a wire into the cerebral cortex of our brains, and by passing a small electric current, he can generate a physical reaction in our bodies. He can make us move a leg or an arm or something like that. And if he asked us why we had moved, we'd reply, "I don't know why. You must have made me do it." Yet each one of us knows that at any moment we wish, we can stimulate the same cerebral neuron in our brain so that we make exactly the same movement voluntarily, without any kind of external inducement, but rather as a result of personal choice. And if asked why we move, we then reply, "I did it because I wanted to, because I decided to." How do we achieve that extraordinary feat of self-conscious volition? How is it that we human beings can break free from the constraints of social conditioning and environmental stimuli and instinctual drive, and instead of doing as we must, do as we want? I don't know the answer to that, and I haven't met a psychologist yet who knows it either. But I do know it is at once the most exciting and the most frightening thing about being a human being. For you see, that mysterious power of choice, the ability to choose freely, is inevitably accompanied by the moral responsibility to choose well, isn't it? If we were mere computers, we could evade that responsibility, just obey our machine code and blame any bugs on the programmer. If we were mere animals, we could evade responsibility as well, just obey our genetic code and blame any mistakes on our parents. And we're not computers or animals, we're men and women. And that means that ultimately the direction of our lives lies in our own hands. We can decide for ourselves. Don't you find that a formidable, a terrifying thought? And it's the reason, of course, that religion is so important. I came across the most remarkable article in the Daily Telegraph a few weeks back. Maybe you saw it. It struck my eye because it was written by Professor Anthony O'Hare, who's the professor of philosophy at the University of Bradford. I knew his name because I have a small volume written by him, and I knew he's an agnostic. That's why I say my attention was grabbed by the article, because he'd entitled it, Religion Has Its Role in Understanding. Let me read you some of it. I practice no religion. I am not a religious believer. Nonetheless, if religion were true, it would be the most important truth of all. Even from my agnostic standpoint, the religious question remains the most important one each of us has to face. In the absence of religion, society runs the risk of diminishing human life and value because it sees human consciousness as simply froth on a blind evolutionary process. Nietzsche believed that the death of God would be followed by a pandemonium of free spirits. Actually, it has been followed in our century by a malaise of meaninglessness, says O'Hare. A materialism in which human activity seems little more than a quest for momentary satisfactions. It is religion that puts such materialistic explanations into question, he writes. It personally confronts the individual with the highest understanding of what it means to be a human being, that he or she could be a child of God, that their body might be a temple of the Holy Spirit, that sin is real, but that redemption is possible. Now, I think you see why I found that a most astonishing article. It reminded me a little bit of Voltaire's desperate admission, if God didn't exist, it would be necessary to invent him. Or Jean-Paul Sartre's cri de cœur, that God doesn't exist, I cannot doubt. That my whole being cries out for God, I cannot deny. Oh, here, you see, is candidly admitting in that article that the materialistic framework which scientific rationalism has adopted for its understanding of man in our 20th century simply doesn't do justice to this extraordinary power of self-conscious choice, of self-determination, which we possess. It can't make sense of it. As O'Hare puts it, on such a worldview, human consciousness is reduced to mere froth on a blind evolutionary process. Our power of choice can have no significance on such a model. It's reduced to a kind of sick joke played on us as a result of some bizarre accident in our genetic development. For power to choose can only be meaningful when the universe is meaningful. If I'm going somewhere, it makes a difference whether I turn to the right or the left. If I'm going nowhere, it makes no difference at all. Little wonder, then, that as O'Hare says, having thrown God out, 20th century man has succumbed to a malaise of meaninglessness in which human activity seems little more than a quest for momentary satisfactions. Can any of us say we're really happy with it? Can any of us say we really believe that this awesome sense of responsibility for our decisions, which we feel in our consciences, is an unnecessary burden? Can we really honestly say that we're ready to accept an understanding of ourselves that fails to interpret to us the seriousness and the significance of our power of choice? I don't see how that can be. O'Hare says, the religious question is the most important question each of us can ask. I think it's more serious than that. It's closer to the truth to say that the religious question is the vital question to which each of us must find an answer. For we cannot live without a solution to the mystery of our power of choice. Whether we like it or not, every day we make decisions. Decisions which we cannot make on any rational or responsible basis without making huge assumptions about the meaning of our human existence and the nature of human values and all sorts of things like that. In a word, we cannot make decisions without faith. That's why I'm rather glad that, unlike Anthony O'Hare, I've escaped my agnosticism. For all its intellectual integrity, it isn't a secure resting place for the human heart, agnosticism. Now, Jesus has provided me with the secure framework I need to make decisions. That's probably the most important thing, in a sense, that Christianity has done for me in terms of my self-understanding. Indeed, it's no exaggeration to say that when we encounter Jesus, we inevitably are confronted with the biggest decision of all. And that really has been the theme of our studies in Luke's Gospel, for those of you who have been following them over the last 3 months. Those of you who have been with us throughout that time will remember that Luke has loosely structured these central chapters of his Gospel around a rather special sort of pattern. Stan, just put the projector on for us for a minute. Some of you have seen this pattern before, but for those of you who came in the middle, you won't have done. It's a structure called a chiasmus. It was quite familiar to people in the ancient world, a way of organizing pieces of literature. It involves placing themes in a symmetric manner around a central point. And in the case of the Gospel of Luke, that central point occurs in our passage today. In fact, our series of studies, as you will see as you look at the slide, has actually travelled up one side of the chiasmus, the left-hand side, from 9 to 13, as we follow Jesus on his way up to Jerusalem. We haven't come to the end of the Gospel, therefore, at this point in our study, that's true. But there is a sense in which we have arrived at a climax in the narrative, as Luke has arranged it. And there's no question that the closer we've got to this climax at the end of chapter 13, the more Luke has been pressing upon us the urgency of decision. Again and again in recent weeks, he's told us the world is en route to a final crisis of judgment. Jesus is the signal that the arrival of that day of judgment is imminent. I have come to bring fire on earth. You know how to interpret the weather, he rebuked his fellow countrymen. You can't interpret this critical moment in time. Do you think victims of oppression and disaster are worse sinners than anybody else, he asked them. No, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And now, in this last brief movement up to the central climax of the book, at the end of chapter 13, Luke makes two final points. points designed to urge once more that we face up to this urgent decision for the kingdom of God before that final moment of judgment arrives. We can switch it off now, then. His first point is really an encouragement. He wants us to know, in our study passage today, that the kingdom of God brings liberation from personal bondage for many thousands of people all over the world. And he makes that point by recounting a miracle and a parable. The miracle runs from verses 10 to 17 in our study passage. A typical story, in a way, from the Gospels, of a chronically crippled woman who's healed at the command of Jesus. He calls her forward and says to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." He puts his hand on her and immediately she straightens up and praises God. And just as on so many other occasions in Jesus' ministry, the Jewish establishment are hostile because he's broken their pettifogging rules and regulations about the Sabbath. And I suspect tacitly, they feel their own authority being challenged. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue ruler says to the people, "There are 6 days for work. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." But Jesus is unapologetic. "You think nothing," he says, "of watering your animals on the Sabbath? Well then, should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" Jesus' language here is actually a little unexpected. Literally, he says, "Isn't it necessary? Isn't it a must for this woman to be released from Satan's bondage?" It's a revealing way of putting it. It shows that in Jesus' mind, the imminence of the kingdom of God made it absolutely urgent that she should be healed now. That's what the kingdom was about. The fall of Satan's empire and the imminent reign of God's Messiah. As for this business about the Sabbath, properly understood, the Sabbath was an eminently appropriate day on which to perform such a sign of the kingdom. For the Sabbath spoke to the Jews of how God's people had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, so they didn't have to work 7 days a week any longer. And this woman, she was being released from slavery to evil, to suffering, to Satan. Nor, says Jesus, would she be the last. That brings us to the parable, verse 18. So he goes on to ask, "What is the kingdom of God like? What shall I compare it to? It's like a mustard seed which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew, became a tree, and the birds of the air perched in its branches." Again he asked, "What shall I compare the kingdom of God to? It's like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour until it worked all through the dough." Two parables, I suppose, really, though with a similar point, describing the prolific growth and the pervasive influence which this kingdom of God, which Jesus had come to bring, would exhibit in future days. Oh, true enough, it had a modest beginning. A tiny movement of 12 men, and one of them a traitor, in a minute province, no bigger than Wales. But just as a seed grows into a tree, says Jesus, so the kingdom would grow to number millions and fill the earth. It began inauspiciously, it's true, with an insignificant Jewish sect in a remote corner of the Middle East. But just as yeast can work its way through a whole pile of dough, so the kingdom will infiltrate the international corridors of power until it has transformed the whole of human society. This healing of this poor crippled woman is just an evidence, just a sign of the way in which the kingdom of God is going to bring spiritual liberation from personal bondage to thousands upon thousands of people all over the world. God was building a new people for himself, out of unexpected materials in some way. She was a woman, a nobody in Jewish society in those days. She was a cripple, somebody who would, generally speaking, be despised in the society of that day. But crippled woman though she was a daughter of Abraham. She had dignity. The kingdom of God belonged to her. Multitudes like her. Fear not, little flock. Remember Jesus saying that back in chapter 12? It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's an encouraging word. Encouragement perhaps to some here who feel they're not good enough, they're not important enough to be numbered in Jesus' kingdom. But though it is a word of encouragement about how thousands upon thousands of people would find personal liberation as a result of the kingdom of God spreading throughout the world, Luke also wants to give us a word of warning. Not everybody will find their way into the kingdom. Oh, it would be nice if I could tell you the kingdom Jesus came to bring would eventually embrace the whole universe, Satan and all. But that isn't what Jesus said. Some, like this legalistic synagogue ruler perhaps, who you would have thought was more qualified than anybody else to enter the kingdom by virtue of his religious background and learning, but some perhaps like him would find themselves left out. That's Luke's second point, and it's going to occupy most of our attention this morning. Not so much an encouragement as a warning. The kingdom of God demands decision. Urgent decision. It's a great opportunity. It's a wonderful thing. But it requires that we exercise our power of choice if we're to be numbered amongst its members. Look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus said to them, "Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, 'Sir, open the door for us.' But he will answer, 'I don't know you or where you come from.'" According to Jesus, then, this will be the tragedy of some on the day of judgment. They'll want to gain access to the kingdom of heaven. They'll want it desperately, perhaps, but it will be too late. Like a traveller running for the last train, they'll find the doors shut in their faces. "Sorry, chum, you missed it," the guard will say. How could it happen? Something as important as this. How on earth could anyone be so foolish as to miss that appointment? Now, Jesus gives us a couple of clues on the subject. He says, for one thing, the problem with these people was that they were too casual about the kingdom of God. Notice that phrase he uses in verse 24? "Make every effort to enter," he says. That's a word, that word effort, that is used of strong athletic activities in the ancient world. Jesus is saying here that while salvation may be free, and in a sense it may be easy to enter the kingdom, it doesn't mean it's painless or effortless, because the doorway to heaven is a narrow one. And there are some people in this world, he's suggesting, who can't be bothered to accept the constraints and the disciplines it imposes upon them. They're too casual about the whole thing. They may be interested in religion from an academic point of view. They may even go to church, if that's considered respectable. But effort? No, the narrow door has no interest for them. And that's why, says Jesus, on the last day, they'll find themselves on the wrong side of it to their chagrin. They will stand outside pleading, "Open the door for us." But such last-minute efforts will be to no avail. It's too late. Jesus, in one other place, likens the kingdom of heaven to a precious treasure or a pearl for which you have to surrender everything you have. People who are casual about it, who treat the kingdom of heaven as if it were no more than a worthless pebble, well, they're going to find the penalty of their indifference is that they will be too late. Too casual, then, and associated with that, Jesus says also, too complacent. Look at verse 26. "You will say, 'We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets.' But he will reply, 'I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers.'" Now there's a twist here, isn't there? These people clearly felt they had a title to heaven. It wasn't unfamiliar to them
They feel they know God very well. They've listened to his word. They've shared his table even. It's not as if they were strangers to Christ. So how can they be excluded from the kingdom of God? There must be some mistake. Get some Peter to check the names on the computer again, please, user.
But Jesus is adamant. There will be those who thought they were going to heaven who will discover their complacency in this place. In the first instance, I have little doubt that Jesus was here seeking to challenge the chauvinism of his own fellow countrymen. As you see, it was commonly assumed by Jews in those days that they were the chosen people, and therefore they would have a monopoly of heaven. Gentiles, with the possible exception of a few proselytes, would go to the other place. Indeed, some Jews went further. They even formed elites to exclude unworthy elements even from their own race from heaven. And that may be what lies behind this inquiry with which this little conversation of Jesus begins in verse 23. Someone asked him, "Lord, are only a few people going to be saved?" Because from the way some of the Jewish rabbis talked, he would have thought they were only a few people going to be saved. No more than a handful of ultra-pious Jews who kept the law of Moses with meticulous zeal were going to get through that narrow door. Jesus is savage in his repudiation of that kind of thing. "There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth," he says, "when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out." People will come from east and west and north and south and will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. You think you're going to have heaven to yourselves, you Jews. Well, you're wrong. Many of you, he says, on that last day will face the humiliating spectacle of seeing Gentiles from the four corners of the earth hobnobbing with Old Testament heroes of faith, while you yourselves can't get a look in. Your assurance based on mere racial privilege is ill-judged. That must have been a searching thing for him to say to his own people, but it would be a mistake, wouldn't it? For us to limit the application of his words simply to those Jews. Dare we assume Jesus wouldn't say exactly the same to complacent Christians? "Be under no illusions," he says. "There are going to be surprises on the day of judgment. Those who are last will be first, and the first will be last. Some extraordinary reversals are going to take place, which will confute the expectations of many and reduce them to bitter frustration. There will be weeping," he says, "and gnashing of teeth." So be warned. Those of us here who come to church every Sunday, these words are for us. Familiarity with Christian things doesn't necessarily breed contempt, but it can very often breed complacency. And in Jesus' mind, that can be even more dangerous. For there is such a thing as false assurance. To think we're going to heaven, be quite certain of it, and yet in the last day to be disappointed. How can we avoid a peril like that? Well, Jesus does again give us the clue, doesn't he? Twice, in fact, I think. In verse 27 and in verse 25. "I don't know you," he says to the outcast. "I don't know you." They thought they knew Christ, but the truth was, he never knew them. They'd listened to his sermons, they'd participated even in his sacraments, perhaps. They were familiar with the mechanisms of his religion. But there was no real encounter there, because there had been no real decision to follow Christ there. There was no discipleship there. They had never entered a personal relationship with him, knowing and being known. And as a result, their lifestyle had never been changed by him. That's why he says of them, "Away from me, you evildoers." So you see, if you and I want to be sure we're going to heaven, then we must get for ourselves a personal interest in Jesus. We must know him and he must know us. Don't be satisfied with listening to other people pray. Pray yourself. Don't be satisfied with other people's obedience. Start obeying yourself. Don't be satisfied with other people's testimony. Get a testimony yourself. That's what it's about. A decision is required of us. And as we have said so often in recent weeks, it would be a grave mistake to underestimate the urgency of that decision. It's possible to reject Christ too long and find the opportunity to enter the kingdom has slipped away from us. Indeed, that tragic thought is in a way what Luke brings to us in this final climax to the first half of his gospel. These words are the very heart of that chiasmic structure. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Let's look just at the lead-up to those tragic words. In verse 31, we read some Pharisees came to Jesus. Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you, they say. I think it's clear that Luke sees a connection here between what Jesus has just been saying about the first being last and the arrival of these Pharisees, because he says at that very time, or at that very hour, these Pharisees turn up. It's a providential arrival. Here were representatives of just the kind of sanctimonious, self-righteous complacency which had no personal knowledge of Christ, the one who could grant them admission to heaven, but were so sure they were on the way there. Indeed, not only were they indifferent to Christ, Luke reveals here that these were agents of the very forces that wanted to engineer his death. Already a murderous conspiracy was beginning. Herod wants to kill you, they said. I doubt whether that intelligence was offered in friendly terms. Now, this is a veiled threat. Get out of the country, Jesus, if you know what's good for you. Herod's gunning for you, and he's a powerful man. Jesus was not so easily intimidated, was he? Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside Jerusalem. I suppose the word fox to us is a symbol of craftiness, and that element may well be present in Jesus' mind. But more likely, in Jewish culture in those days, the fox was a metaphor suggesting a kind of third-rate gangster. You know, the sort of fellow who's got teeth, but not very significant ones. Chickens more his meat than men. To call a Herod a fox, then, is to express disdain for his snarls. You're no danger to me, Herod, Jesus is saying. I've got a divine mission to achieve. It's got a little while to go yet. Don't run and take a long run off a short pier, Herod. I defy you. I shall go on performing the signs of the kingdom until my task is done, and there's nothing you can do to stop me. In fact, even when my task is finished, it won't be in your jurisdiction that I meet my end. Now, that will be the privilege of Pontius Pilate. But like so many other prophets in the past, my executioner will be Jerusalem. Nothing can rob her of that dubious privilege. And it's the mention of that emotive word, Jerusalem, a word that those of you who have been following this series know has haunted Luke's gospel again and again and again in these chapters, as we see Jesus on his way up, going up to Jerusalem. It's the mention of that word, Jerusalem, that we find Jesus suddenly changes his tone from one of savage irony to passionate tenderness. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. People who object to hell usually say they can't believe in it because it's inconsistent with the love of God. They picture a callous and arbitrary deity ruthlessly condemning men and women in his remorseless spite to an eternity of suffering. And they insist God cannot be like that. But there is another caricature of God which misrepresents God just as much as that one does, you know. I'm referring to those who portray God as a mawkish and sentimental Santa Claus who welcomes anybody in total indifference to the perverseness of their moral nature or their contempt for his word into an eternity of bliss. God isn't like that either, you know. If he were, there would be no heaven to inherit. If God were like that, we would soon make heaven as bad as the earth is now. What is the God of the Bible like then? Well, I'll tell you. According to Jesus, he is a God who does send unrepentant rebels to hell. Indeed, who must do so. But who does it with tears in his eyes. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I had longed to gather you, but you were not willing. Don't you see the picture Jesus is painting there? A God who patiently sends one messenger after another to his people, one prophetic representative after another, one opportunity after another, that sees every initiative he takes repudiated and rejected. You were not willing. You were not willing. God was. He would gather them like a brooding hen to the safety of his side, but you were not willing. See what Jesus is saying there? He's quite convinced men do not perish by God's fault, but by their own. Our blood is upon our own heads. If we reject the salvation God offers us, not just once, but repeatedly, habitually, in the end we leave God no alternative but to accept our rejection, even though it breaks his heart, says Jesus. Look, your house is left to you desolate, he says to them. You will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that would have made sense to the Jews, even if it doesn't make a great deal of sense to us. It's a quotation from Psalm 118, a psalm which originally they sang when the king of Israel entered the city of Jerusalem in triumph after winning a battle. But by the time of Jesus, almost certainly it had become a messianic psalm. This was a psalm they looked forward to singing again when the new son of David, the new king of Israel, came into Jerusalem in triumph. Indeed, it's significant that on Palm Sunday, the disciples chose this psalm to sing to accompany Jesus' ride into Jerusalem. But I don't think that's the occasion Jesus is looking forward to here. When he says, your house is left to you desolate, he's reminding us once again of how Jerusalem is going to fall. Remember we talked about that last week? Not one stone left upon another. The penalty for their rejection of the Messiah is going to be the desolation of all their nationalistic dreams. But he says, one day I shall return. One day the king will come to Jerusalem. One day you will recognize in me the Messiah God promised. And when that day comes, it won't be a question of what kind of reception you're going to give me, but what kind of reception I'm going to give you. Poor Jerusalem, your last chance is before you and you intend to crucify it. I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. Now all that's left to you is the ominous threat of judgment. For you've rejected me once too often. Is Jesus saying that maybe? For some of us. Look at all the opportunities I've given you, the number of times I've sent messengers to you. I've given you joy, but you haven't thanked me for it. I've given you sadness, but you've not been chastened by it. I've given you my word, but you've not responded to it. And why? Because you were not willing. That's why. You're a creature of self-determination. You're a human being. You're not a machine or an animal. You can choose. But you haven't chosen, not me, anyway. You were not willing. Don't you see where that kind of spiritual obstinacy is leading, he says? Your house is left to you desolate. Luke tells us that when, at the very end of his chiasmus, on Palm Sunday, Jesus comes in sight of Jerusalem, riding on that donkey, Luke tells us tears filled his eyes. He wept over the city. If only you'd known the things that would bring you peace, he says, but they're hid from your eyes. Days of destruction are coming. They won't leave a stone standing on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you think it could be possible? Christ weeps for some of us like that? Weeps tears of frustrated concern and yearning because we too are so blind to our spiritual welfare? I tell you frankly, I do believe in hell. I believe in it not because I like believing in it, because I know Jesus believed in it. But I believe something else too. I don't believe Jesus sends anyone to hell for whom he has not first wept. Maybe that's one of the things, the cross. He's there to demonstrate to us. This is how much I want to save you from hell. This is the cost I'm prepared to pay to save you from hell, from this crisis of judgment that one day must certainly burst upon a world of human beings with the power of choice. There's a decision to be made, you see. No one has ever entered the kingdom of God without decision. And at the end of this series of studies, we have reached the climax of Luke's narrative in which he is urging that decision on us. He's encouraging the timorous among us with the thought that the kingdom of God brings liberation to thousands upon thousands of men and women in this world. Why shouldn't you be included in that number? But he's also bringing us a warning to the casual and to the complacent among us, that it is possible to miss out. For the kingdom demands decision, urgent decision. I love the story of Saint Augustine. And one of the reasons I love it is because he was one man who eventually came to terms with just that issue. You know, as a youth, Augustine, who eventually became a great theologian of the church, lived a profligate life, rejecting the Christian faith of his mother and immersing himself in pagan licentiousness. The late Roman Empire was notorious for it. Again and again, at the back of his mind, God kept probing his conscience. He tells us so in his later confessions, which he wrote. But he kept on putting the matter off. Wretched as I was, he says, in my youth, I delayed. Give me chastity and self-restraint, I prayed, but not yet. I was afraid in case he would have me too soon. I went along the path of pagan idolatry and superstition, he says, not as one assured of its truth, but because I wanted my lust glutted rather than quenched. So he tells us he deferred from day to day to day, till eventually 10 years of struggle had passed by. But then came the moment when, sitting in a garden, his eye fell on some lines of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, chapter 13. They're printed on the front page of our bulletin. The hour has come. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. And those were the words which took Augustine, who for so long had hovered on the brink of decision, over the brink. The hour has come. It's time to wake up. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. He delayed no longer. There and then he surrendered his life to Christ. And it's that same urgency that I must press on you this morning. For I say again, to be a human being is to hold the reins of our eternal destiny in our own hands. We choose. Whether we like it every day that passes, we choose. We can't escape the responsibility which that ability to make decisions places on us. And one day, perhaps sooner than we anticipate, we must give account for the choices we have made. To be a human being is to be accountable before God. So don't be casual about Jesus, and don't be complacent about heaven. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Decision is required of us, urgent decision. But like Augustine, some of us have already delayed too long. And it is an open question how many opportunities God is going to feel obliged to give us before he writes the same obituary over us as he wrote over Jerusalem. You were not willing. Let's pray together.